Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn again to the Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 146. We studied Psalm 145 last Sunday, and I thought this week we might as well continue on with Psalm 146, since we're between our normal book studies, waiting till after the Shepherd's Conference to begin the book of Acts. Let's move on to Psalm 146. Not only is it next in sequence, but it also has a very similar theme to Psalm 145. It is an exuberant outburst of praise to God as King. Psalm 146, follow along as I read. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes. In mortal man in whom there is no salvation, his spirit departs and returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts or plans perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. He thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord's. Now, this is one of the five psalms that close the end of the book of Psalms, that bring the book of Psalms to a conclusion, and they all begin with praise the Lord and end with praise the Lord, and they sum up the whole Psalter. Derek Kidner notes in regard to that, that the psalms are kind of a miniature of our own lives then. And the psalms are full of trust, and they are full of trials, but in the end, they culminate with this great adoration and praise and worship of God, and that sounds just like the Christian life. There is trust and there is trials, and it culminates in a heavenly eruption of praise to God. Now, historically, Psalm 146 here, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament done about 200 years before Christ, the Septuagint associated Psalm 146 with the ministry of the Old Testament prophets Haggai and Zechariah. We don't know for sure if that's accurate or not, but if it is, that would put the writing of this Spirit-inspired song around 520 B.C., after Israel's return from exile. Whatever the date of the writing, we can assert with confidence that Psalm 146 continues the theme of the preceding psalm, praising God's kingship in this world. Verse 10 points us to that. Yahweh, the Lord, He will reign forever. God's reign is, again, the theme of this psalm. Now, in this psalm, God's reign affects all men, but especially here in Psalm 146, it affects the oppressed, the hungry, the prisoners, the blind, those who are bowed down, the righteous, the immigrants, the widows and the orphans, and in a different way, it affects the wicked as well. All of them are ruled by God graciously, all of them are ruled by God justly. Now, the point of the psalm is clearly stated in verse 5. Our hope for good government is always, ultimately speaking, in God's government, not in man's. Verse 5, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, God the covenant God, right? Whose hope is in Yahweh, his God. Contrast that, the hope in God and his government, with verse 3, do not trust in princes, in mortal men in whom there is no salvation. That lays out the theme of this psalm for us. Now, as I look at verse 3, do not trust in princes and their government, in mortal man, it would be very easy, along with what we saw last week from the previous psalm, it would be easy for Christians, perhaps, to embrace a witheringly cynical view of all human governments. However, it is very clear in the Scripture that while we are not to put our hope in human government, we are also not to take a witheringly cynical view of it. We can understand why we might do that. Just think of Old Testament Israel for a moment. When the nation of Israel, discouraged by the chaos of the government or lack of government in the era of the judges, when they place their hope and their expectations in a human king, now we have a king, everything's going to go well. They got Saul. Catastrophic disappointments, right? David was light years better than Saul, but he was hardly perfect. And then David's sons successively poisoned Israel with idolatry, misused the people for their national and personal economic ends, and split the kingdom like an axe splits wood. Nonetheless, a dismally cynical and pessimistic view of human government is not really a Christian response to the government. In fact, if by way of introduction to this psalm, I can maybe set up for us a Christian response to government, I would suggest to you this. The apostles' commands in the New Testament regarding government can be summed up basically in three phrases. All that the New Testament says on this matter can be summed up in three simple phrases. Pray for, fund faithfully, and submit to. Let's take those in turn. First, the Apostle Paul tells us that our response to the government as Christians is to pray for the government. You remember when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, Timothy, make sure you and your congregation that you pray for kings and all who are in authority. Why do we pray for them? Well, certainly for their conversion and so on. But he says there, pray specifically that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. Anarchy is an ugly thing. Even bad government is better than anarchy. One of the main tasks of government is to keep sinners from preying on each other like wolves prey on lambs. And Christians value that. We value that duty of the government. We want it to be well done. In fact, we want to basically just get on with our lives, don't we? We want to work with our own hands, whatever our work is. We want to preach Christ. We want to raise our families. We want to glorify God in this world. And a stable human government, virtually any level of effectiveness, will allow us to do that. And so Paul says, Timothy, make sure you and your church that you pray for your government. But that's not the only thing the New Testament says on the subject. A second phrase that describes a believer's relationship to the government is fund faithfully. Fund it faithfully. Pay your taxes. Romans 13:7. Paul says, render to all what is due them. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom. And of course, Paul's urging of Christians to pay their taxes as financial support to the government is really just an echo of our Lord Jesus Christ's instruction in the temple in the Passion Week when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Christians can disagree with their governments. Christians can question the government's policies in whatever ways are legal and are commensurate with honor. But whatever we do, says Paul, make sure that you pray for and you fund faithfully the government by paying your taxes. That's Christian response to the government. Now, a third phrase that summarizes Christians' relationship to the government is submit to. Submit to. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Peter wrote, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Doesn't matter how good the government is, that's not the issue. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or governors. Of course, Paul says the same thing in the beginning of Romans 13. Submit to the government. And so we could say a lot more on that, but I thought it would be helpful for us just to take a quick moment this morning in introduction to say there is a Christian duty, there is a Christian responsibility to the government, and perhaps we can summarize it in that simple way with those three phrases. Pray for, fund faithfully, and submit to the government. Those are our basic duties as Christians. Now, having said that, let me point out to you that there is a phrase that the New Testament never uses of a Christian response to the government, and indeed in the Old Testament as well. There is a phrase that the New Testament, the Bible, never uses in regard to a believer's relationship to the government. And that phrase is hope in, or trust in, or put your ultimate confidence in. The Bible never uses that terminology. Now, there is a government that we are to put our confidence, our trust, and our hope in, but that government is God's. That government is God's through Jesus Christ. It is not man's. Whatever government men elect, or whatever human government grabs power by illegitimate means, the sad reality is that all human governments originate with, are populated by, sustained by, and run by men. Men and women who are sinners like you and me. And short of the God-man Jesus Christ, there is no man or woman, there is no group of men or women that can provide flawless governments. And so that perhaps eases us into the theme of Psalm 146. Hope in God's governments, not men's. Hope in God's government, not men's. Being realistic regarding the capabilities of human rule. And at the same time, not being cynical. Praying for, faithfully funding, and submitting to the human government. Now, with that introduction, let's turn our attention to the psalm. We'll call this psalm a sure hope for good government. A sure hope for good government. Now, in Psalm 146, the psalmist then presents for us two options. Two alternatives of a sure hope for a sure hope of good government. The first alternative, naturally, is man. The second alternative is God. As is typical of the psalmist begins with an introduction, kind of a call to praise, and that's verses 1 and 2. Let's start there. An introduction. He says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord, I will praise Yahweh. While I live, I will sing praises or make music to my God while I have my being." The opening command to praise Yahweh is actually in the plural, so it's "you all praise Yahweh." This is a corporate endeavor that we are doing here. This is a group endeavor. This is what we would do all together as a church. However, the psalmist immediately then holds himself up as a sincere example of what he is exhorting all other believers to do. What I'm calling you to do, I want to exemplify myself. He says, "You all praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Then he says, "O my soul." He's down on the individual level. "I will sing praise to my God while I have my being." So he calls us all to praise God. And then he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." As preachers often point out, the Hebrew word soul or nephesh referred to more than just your inner being. We would use the word soul of our spirit, our immaterial man. They had a bigger definition of soul than that. And therefore, this referred to the whole man here, not just the inner man. It's body and spirit. He's calling his whole being to worship God. And therefore, maybe I can describe it this way. This is not just a theologian's approach to worship. This is a musician's approach to worship. What I mean by that is this. Theologians like to worship God with their thoughts. That's perfectly appropriate, kind of the brain in the bottle sort of approach, right? They think grand and noble and hopefully accurate thoughts about God. That's very, very biblical. All true worship starts with accurate, adoring thoughts about God. But for a musician, which the psalmists were, for a musician, worship is more than just thoughts, isn't it? For a musician, lungs, lips, tongue, vocal cords, those are all involved. And that's just if you're singing. Right? And if you're playing an instrument, then fingers, toes, cheeks, forearms, whatever is needed to tickle, tap, puff, or whack whatever instrument you're playing, you use it to glorify God, don't you? And so maybe that's why our author here used the word nephesh, which was a little bigger for them. For the musician, the worship of God involves the whole being. And so he calls himself his entire being, inner man, thoughts, physical outer being, whatever he needed to sing and praise God on an instrument as well. All of that, he says. All of us together, all of me praising God. So that's a pretty good introduction. What is it that has the psalmist so excited? What is it about God that has him so excited? And the answer is the fact that God is a sure hope for good governments. But as he notes in verses 3 and 4, God is not the only candidate on the ballot. In fact, the first alternative as a hope for good government is not God at all, but indeed it is man. Fittingly, however, men enter this psalm proudly in verse 3 and exit in shame and defeat in verse 4. The songwriter summarily dismisses them as a viable, hopeful candidate for enduring good government. They're just not up to the job. Verse 3. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that day, his thoughts, or like the translation, his plans perish. There's an instruction in the first part of verse 3, and then the rationale for the instruction is in the second half and verse 3 and verse 4 as well. The instruction's obvious. Do not trust in princes. You say, well, what was a prince? A prince was the wealthy nobility class of the nation of Israel. Do not put your hope in the wealthy nobility class as your hope, your confidence, and your trust for good government. The word princes specifically referred to the large landowners of the ancient world, and even more specifically than that, it identified the kind of men who gave large votive gifts. That means gifts given to the temple for worship services at the temple. Who gave large worship gifts at the temple for the worship of Yahweh. For example, in 1 Kings 8, we're told there at the dedication of the temple of Solomon, we're told at the end of the chapter that Solomon contributed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep to the sacrifices and everything that was a part of that dedication ceremony. That would make Solomon a prince. That would make Solomon a prince by the definition of this word. He was a man wealthy enough to make a temple donation suitable for vast numbers of people. And, of course, in our day, it is still primarily the wealthy who pursue and obtain high political office. Normal people have neither the time nor the resources to dabble in politics, do they? We leave it to those who, by means of their wealth, hold some kind of influential position in society, and they have other ways to fund life besides going to work from, 8 till 5 every day. Right? Now, when it comes to considering those kinds of people, when it comes to considering the influential and the financially elite as a hope for good government, the psalmist's instruction, well, it's pretty simple. Verse 3, do not trust in the wealthy, influential princes. You say, well, that's where we normally put our trust for governing. What's the rationale for this surprising countercultural instruction? Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. He's mortal, he dies, his spirit departs, he returns to the earth, to the dust. In that very day, his plans perish. If I can summarize it for us proverbially, a man's wealth and influence cannot surmount death and dirt. That's a very direct way to say what the psalmist says here. No matter how rich a man, no matter how influential a man, death and dirt win in the end. Human beings, no matter how wealthy, esteemed, efficient, influential, can never provide enduring good governments. Why? They have a bad habit of dying. Now, we might have rejected the princes, that wealthy nobility class, because we have some kind of predisposition against the wealthy. We might have rejected them because of their defiled morality. The psalmist draws our attention to a different place altogether. He says their mortality is also a disqualifying feature. Their mortality. The Hebrew literally reads this way, do not trust in princes, in a son of Adam there is not salvation. That's instructive. That terminology, a son of Adam, and then you add to that the mention of returning to the earth and the dust, that very clearly, the departing of the spirit, that very clearly casts us into a Genesis 2 and 3 context, doesn't it? No question where the psalmist is reflecting theologically. Adam's unvarying legacy to the human race has been, death. The wages of sin is, there it is, death. Therefore, a king or a ruler or a politician, What he does is he leads and he rules and he governs and eventually he dies. His spirit departs and literally he returns to his dirt. That's how I would translate the Hebrew. They've softened it up so it doesn't sound so bad, but that's what it is, right? He returns to his dirt. Well, that's not a surprise. According to Genesis 2, God made man from the dirt, from the dust of the ground. And when God cursed him in Genesis 3, God said, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, till you return to the dirt, because from it you were taken, your dust, and to dust you shall return." Our hope, says the psalmist, cannot. Our hope for enduring good government cannot reside in men. Why? Because they frequently, consistently, infallibly die. They return to the dirt from whence they came. Now, when I read the psalmist's description of human government and its failure here, I just can't help but think of Isaiah chapter 6. You're familiar with that passage. Do you remember how Isaiah starts the chapter in which he records his call? The opening words are very familiar to us. "In the year of King Uzziah's death." In the year of King Uzziah's death, "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted." King Uzziah died, but there was one who never died. His name was Yahweh. And that is exactly the contrast that the psalmist is putting before us here in Psalm 146. King Uzziah, remember, was one of the greatest kings of Judah. His reign was prosperous, it was peaceful, it stretched over half a century, 50 years. That's great. And then he did what all human kings do. He died. God recalled Uzziah's spirit. Dust reverted to dust, physically speaking. And in one sense, then, all of Uzziah's plans and schemes and policies died with him. He was like the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. Who aspired to build bigger barns and bigger storage warehouses and then died the very night that he signed the architect's plans. Even the best and most long-lived of human rulers cannot provide a lasting hope for good governments. Why? Because even the best of human rulers have a sad habit of tragically succumbing to the fall and the curse. Classic example of that from the Old Testament, of the disappointments, the hope that stirs high and is aflame and then dies down, is snuffed out. How about King Josiah, the last godly king of the nation of Israel? The last godly king of Judah, I should say, before the exile. Josiah, you remember, came to the throne as a child, 8 years old. He converted as a teenager, called his nation back to God at age 20. Rediscovered the word of God, reinstituted the Passover, realigned the nation with the Mosaic covenant. He did all that by his middle 20s. And then what happened? He died in a fruitless battle before the age of 40. His reforms left incomplete and ultimately ineffective in the nation of Judah. And that's always the way the story ends for human government. Death and dirt always triumph over wealth and influence. And therefore, says the psalmist, men cannot provide an enduring hope for good government. We don't need to be cynical. We need to pray for it. We need to fund faithfully. We need to submit to. But it can never be our ultimate hope. It just can't. No mere son of Adam, the word mere is important, right? No mere son of Adam, no son of the curse, can fulfill our undying hopes for good government. Now, as New Testament believers, we know, however, that the story of human government doesn't stop with the first Adam, does it? It doesn't stop with the first Adam. Given ruling responsibility by God, the first man, Adam, transgressed, fell, and died. However, you know from the New Testament, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, that there is a second Adam, there is a last Adam. And do you know what typifies him? That's right, not death. But life. Romans 1:4, Paul said that Christ was declared to be the ultimate son of David, the ultimate king reigning for God, the ultimate vice regent. And do you remember how he was declared to be the son of God there in Romans 1? He was declared the son of God, wrote the apostle Paul, with power by the resurrection from the dead. This is a king who has defeated death. In fact, in Revelation 1, Jesus Christ says, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death. For him, death is surely defeated, it is not a sure defeat." Or to come at it from another angle, Hebrews 7:16 says that Christ is the final high priest of God. Remember that passage? Why is he the final high priest? Why is there no other high priest? Why, though the line of Aaron always had to have a new high priest every couple of decades, but with Jesus he can be a high priest forever. Why is there no need for another one? Hebrews 7:16 says, by the power of an indestructible life. I would guess that if Jesus can serve as priest forever, because of the power of his indestructible life, I'm pretty sure he can serve as king forever too, because of the power of his indestructible life. And so there is then a son of Adam, no mere son of Adam. There is a son of Adam, the God-man, God incarnate in Jesus Christ, who can give us not just good government, but enduring good government. Why? Because not only is he good, as no sinner could be, but he is also deathless. So, among other reasons, the mortality of men means that they can never give enduring good government. Their sin means it won't be good. Their mortality means it won't be enduring. Death and dirt always win. And so we need another alternative. We need another alternative, and the psalmist puts the second alternative then in front of us in verse 5 and following. Here we find a second alternative for a sure hope of good government. Not man, but God. Not man, but Yahweh. Verse 5, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, the covenant God, the God who makes promises that never fail. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh, the Lord his God." And that hope specifically is in Yahweh's kingship, as the next verses point out, and as verse 10 summarizes, "The Lord, Yahweh, he will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." Now, let me set the context here for a moment. Think of it this way. When the godly leaders of Israel, the godly ones, when they faced some kind of military crisis, what did they do? They always turned their people, their nations, the people they governed, they always turned their people's attention to Yahweh, to the Lord God, as the hope for good government, the one who protects us from violent enemies. They always did that. For example, in 2 Chronicles 14, chapter 14, King Asa prayed this remarkable prayer. He said, "Lord, there is no one besides you, no one beside you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Yahweh, our God, for we trust in you." King Jehoshaphat prayed a very similar prayer when facing a similar invasion in 2 Chronicles 20. He said, "We are powerless before this great multitude, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." It would be normal for people in a nation, in a land, who are supposed to be worshiping Yahweh, to, when they are in military crisis, turn their attention to the true and living God and say, "Only you are our help." Well, we're like that as Christians too. When everything goes wrong and there's nothing we can do, we turn to God. In Psalm 146, it's different though. That's not the example that is given. It would be a wonderful example, but it is not the example of God's governing that is given, because it is not God's government in crisis, as good as that is, that has the psalmist exalting God here. It is God's government in daily life. God's love of government in the daily challenges and affairs of life. Here is one, says the psalmist, that you can call on and hope and have a confident trust in when you're hungry. Which probably happens multiple times a day for most of us. When you face injustice. When you face physical disability. When you love God, but those around you don't love God and are persecuting you because of it. When you've changed countries. When you've lost your protecting family relationships. Here, says the psalmist, is good government. It is not merely the kind of God who can intervene and defeat your international enemies, though that's good too. We're not demeaning that. But God's good government is also about his providential care in daily trials, in the daily vicissitudes, the ups and downs and changes of life, the challenges, the sorrows, the difficulties of life. You want God to be king there too. The psalmist says he is. He is. It is there, in fact, in daily life, that our hope for God's rule and reign should be the strongest and the most joyful, as we see it providentially worked out. Verse 5. How blessed is he whose hope and help, rather, is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Which God is that? The God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. That's the foreigners who have immigrated into your country, especially in Israel, to come and worship the God of Israel. The Lord protects those strangers. He supports the fatherless and the wicked. The fatherless and the widow. Get that one right. He supports the fatherless and the widow, and he thwarts the way of the wicked. This is God's rule and reign, not just in military crisis, right? But God's rule and reign in daily life scenarios. And in that context, the psalmist says there are four characteristics of God's rule that distinguish his government from all other governments. And four characteristics. Now, I should note immediately that the psalmist assumes God's deathlessness. I mean, why prove that water is wet, right? He just assumes God's deathlessness. He comes back to it in verse 10. This is your God, O Zion, to all generations. He will reign forever. What men can't do, God does. He assumes that in contrast to men, God is deathless. Why even prove or defend that? Instead, what he does is he focuses on God's power, God's faithfulness, God's incorruptibility, and God's generosity. Let's look at each of those in turn. First, God's power, the power of God's government. How blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, the covenant God, whose hope is in Yahweh, his God. Which God is he? The God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Many Christians today have embraced an unbiblical theistic evolution. That's a mechanistic model of creation in which they say God allowed natural processes to gradually shape the universe and life over billions of years. Can I just say it this way to you? In the Psalms, when you give away immediate, instantaneous, six-day creation, what you give away is your confidence in God's power. Psalm 33 says that we are to fear the Lord God. We are to admire, worship, and fearfully adore God because he created everything with a word instantaneously. That's all it took, said the psalmist, was a word, and boom, it was there. The notions of billions of years not only make a farce of Genesis 1, what it does is it punctures your confidence in the ability of God to act immediately, to act decisively, to act overwhelmingly and with irresistible power in your instant and moment of need. The God who made the heavens and the earth in a moment, he can intervene today, right now, this minute. Our hope in God's ability to act in this world is not stimulated by billions of years of mindless mechanistic processes. In fact, our confidence in God's good government comes from his ability to create everything from nothing in a moment. The way he intervened and acted then, he can intervene and act now. That's the God I hope in. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. He created everything and he created it in an instant with a spoken word over the creation week. God's government is typified by power, a power that can intervene just when you need it. Now, a second characteristic of God's kingly rule in the big affairs of the world and in our daily life is that God is faithful. Faithfulness. And that comes at the end of verse 6. He is the one who keeps faith forever. He's the God of Jacob. He's the covenant God. He's the covenant-keeping God. He keeps faith forever. God is faithful. He and his promises are trustworthy. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. If all 7 billion people on the planet say that 2 + 2 = 5, and God says 2 + 2 = 4, Paul says, let God be found true and every man a liar. God's faithful. God is God of truth. God is fixed in his promises. The word liar and politician in practice are almost synonyms, aren't they? In contrast, God's government rests on a firm and unshakable base of his absolute personal integrity, honesty, and faithfulness. In the words of Deuteronomy 7, he keeps his covenant and his loving kindness, his chesed, his unfailing, forgiving love. He keeps that to a 1,000th generation. I'm pretty sure that doesn't mean that the 1,001 generation is going to find God to fail, right? That's just a way of saying forever. He keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations. God is a faithful God. That makes him good government. Now, a third characteristic of God's kingly rule is that he is gloriously incorruptible. He is utterly incorruptible. Verse 7, he executes justice for the oppressed. Now, work through the logic here. The word oppressed, implies an oppressor. Right? If you have some oppressed people, that means there must be someone who is oppressing them. Right? That makes sense. The oppressor was someone who was in a position to influence, threaten, bribe, or buy off some judge or political leader. And that's what oppressors do. And so if God executes judgment for the oppressed, that means he ignores the threats and rejects the bribes of the oppressors. Make sense? In a word, God is incorruptible. If God relieves the oppression of the oppressed, it is because he will not give in to the rich and the powerful who are trying to oppress. He's incorruptible. He cannot be bought off. He cannot be threatened. In Exodus 23, in the Mosaic Law, Moses said that God's underjudges, the leaders of the nation of Israel, they were not to judge based on popular pressure. Oh, we took a vote and 68% of the people think that this or that is wrong. Doesn't matter. It's either right or it's wrong. It doesn't matter. You know, right and wrong was never a group decision. The leaders of Israel were not to be partial. They were not to be excessively compassionate to the poor man, nor were they to be excessively respectful to the rich man. They were not to deny justice falling off on either side. They were to treat all equally. They were to never acquit the guilty, Exodus 23 says. In short, Israel's judges were to be as incorruptible as their God. They were to be as incorruptible as God himself is. A lot of passages you can just write down. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Moses said there, Yahweh your God is the God of gods, and he is the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. That sets off his government right, from most human government. God does not show partiality. He does not take a bribe. He's incorruptible. So we've got power, we've got faithfulness and incorruptibility. Those typify God's daily rule and reign in our lives. Now, in the middle of verse 7, we find a fourth characteristic of God's rule that really dominates the rest of the list. We'll cover the rest of the list under this heading. It's God's generosity. God's generosity. He gives food to the hungry. We saw that in Psalm 145 last week. God is generous in that way. He opens his hand and we eat. He's also generous in other ways. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. God is generous, and God is generous at every level with everyone who is in need. First, he is generous in his provision of food to the hungry. We saw that last week. More than that, he is generous to the bound, the blind, and the bent. Verse 7, the middle of the verse, he gives food to the hungry. We saw that. The Lord sets the prisoners free. That's the bound. He opens the eyes of the blind, and he raises up those who are bowed down, those who are bent. More than that, he's generous to the righteous, the refugees, and the relationship-less. The Lord loves the righteous. He protects the strangers, the refugees, the immigrants. And he supports the fatherless and the widow, those who have lost their protecting family relationships. Ruth the Moabitess would come to mind, wouldn't we, when we read about the refugee and the relationship list. She had a foot in both of those categories, didn't she? And God protected her. And I suppose we could end the list by saying that there's a sense in which God is generous to the rogues and the rascals as well. He intervenes to give them a generous justice, making sure that their evil schemes and plans do not come to fruition, that they go awry. Verse 9, the Lord not only protects the strangers and supports the fatherless and the widows, he thwarts or makes crooked the way of the wicked. He's generous in his justice to those who reject him. Whether it's Nabal, who refused to pay for the services of David and his men, a wicked man, whether it is Nebuchadnezzar with his galactic-sized pride and boasting, or Laban with his tricky schemes designed to cheat Jacob out of his wages, God intervened to thwart or to make crooked the paths of the wicked. And so God does. Nabal died of a heart attack. Nebuchadnezzar went temporarily insane. Laban's tricks always had the opposite effect of what he intended them to do. God's government is generous. God's government is generous with justice for the wicked, grace for the hungry, the bound, the blind, and the bent. Is generous with righteous love for those who love him. Those who are despised by men because they love God, because they keep his ways, God says, I will be generous to you. You love me, I love you. In fact, he loves us before we love him. He is generous to those who love him. He is generous to the refugees or the immigrants. My wife and I appreciated that this week. It's been 25 years since we've left our country, and she left another country before that. It's not a police thing, trust me. But we have this habit in our family, it seems, of leaving countries, and we're very glad that God is the God who looks after the immigrants. He also looks after those who have lost their protecting family relationships. Now, as I read these verses, I think of one person. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because so much of this terminology, in fact, is even used of our Lord in the New Testament. He sets the prisoners free, taken from Isaiah 61. He opens the eyes of the blind, and he raises up the bowed. I mean, all that terminology is used of one place or another of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if these verses incline us to think of Christ and his rule and reign, I would say, let's just slip down the slippery slope. Let's go ahead. Let's not just take the nudge. Let's dive off the cliff, right? We should take this nudge enthusiastically and say, Christ is God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh. Father, Son, and Spirit is Yahweh, and he is the second member of the Trinity. He is one of the persons of the Trinity, and so what is true of Yahweh is true of Him. It is true of Him as our Lord and Savior, indeed as our King. And therefore, I think it would be quite fair, and you would all agree, for us to argue that His rule and reign, it is in that rule and reign that our ultimate hope is found. We often think of Christ as Savior, and indeed we should. We sometimes forget to think of Him as King. Right? King who will come and to set up a kingdom that never fails. A kingdom with a deathless King who will endure forever in His good reign. In contrast to the influential princes of verse 3, Jesus' rule and reign does not end in dirt and death. He has indeed conquered death. He has conquered the grave. And He indeed is the very King that is described here in verses 6 and following. Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 tell us that God the Father made the heavens and the earth, but He did that through the Son. He did that through Christ. And so when Christ came, He calmed the sea that He made. Not hard to be powerful over the things of nature when you made them. He can say to the wind and the waves, be calm, and they obey, because He is their maker. The clay obeys the potter. As King over the sea and all that is in it, Christ repeatedly at the Gospels filled the disciples' empty fishing nets, didn't He? Well, He's King over all that is in the sea. He could even take a single fish, have it swallow a coin, and then have it bite Peter's hook so that Peter could pay the temple tax with it in Matthew chapter 17. That's the kind of King you want to serve. The King who has authority over heaven and earth and all that is in them. Justice for the oppressed? Well, Isaiah 42:4 prophesies of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not be disheartened and crushed. He's never going to give up. The leaders in our country have an uphill task when it comes to dealing with corruption. Jesus will not give up. He will not be disheartened or crushed until He has established justice in the earth. That's part of His kingly mission. He'll never give up. He will succeed. Bread for the hungry? Well, as God gave Israel manna in the wilderness, John 6 says that Jesus opened His hand repeatedly, not just there, but other places in the Gospels as well, repeatedly fed the crowds. Doesn't matter how many times a day you get hungry, this King can feed you. As far as we know, Jesus set no literal prisoners free. That's never mentioned in the Gospels, not even John the Baptist. However, through faith in Him, He did free all of those enslaved to sin and death. Interestingly, to flip the coin over, the Old Testament gives no examples of God healing the blind. He may well have done through the prophets or so on, but there are no specific examples listed. When Jesus comes to earth, when Yahweh comes as the God-man, when He comes as King over not only nature but over disease as well, what Jesus did is He brought a tidal wave of light for those who had previously been sightless. Two men in Matthew 9, the demon-possessed man in Matthew 12. Two men in the city of Jericho in Matthew 20, the man born blind in John 9. Many are referred to in Luke 7, and many healed of blindness in the temple according to Matthew 21. I think we can safely say that eye problems will not be a problem in the kingdom ruled by Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. Darkness will not be a problem. Psalm 146 also mentions the bent. Bent, those who are bowed down. It could be physical, it could be literal. If we take it literally, we can immediately think of the woman in Luke 13 who had been sick for 18 years. Count them. 18 years, and it says she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. Luke says Jesus laid His hand on her. And immediately she was made erect again. You want to take it figuratively, you could think of the tax gatherer in the temple in Luke 18, whose spirit was so bowed down by the weight of sin, he could not even lift his eyes to heaven. Jesus caused him to straighten up with forgiveness. This man went down to his house, justified, declared right before God. As King, Jesus loved the righteous. Of course He did. Even when they weren't being so righteous. Like washing the feet of the disciples in the upper room when they're bickering and fighting over who's the most important. Jesus is here. I think the discussion is over. He loves the righteous even when we're not being as righteous as we should be. In Matthew 15, Jesus gave grace to the sojourner. The Syrophoenician woman received a lot more than crumbs from the table when Jesus healed her daughter. Jesus was glad to look out for the immigrants, the refugees, and the sojourners. And of course, the widows and the orphans always received his special attention, as when he raised the son of the widow of Nain. He has no one to care for her here in this life and earth. And God says, well, I will care for you, and here I will care for you in a unique way. I will raise your son from the dead and give him back to you. And how about thwarting the plans of the wicked? Think of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Has there ever been a greater thwarting of the plans of the wicked? The focus of Jesus' incarnation, his whole coming to earth, his whole ministry, his death and his resurrection, that was the greatest act of thwarting human evil and schemes that has ever been done. He turned the schemes, the evil schemes of the Sanhedrin and the Pilate and the Herod, he turned their evil, their jealousy, their corruption and their cowardice and their murder into the eternal good of God's redemption. If all the lines of Psalm 146 intersect in one man, it is in the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. A sure hope for good government? I would say so. And so, there is a sure hope for good government in this world. The wealthy, influential sons of Adam, they aren't it. We pray for our government. We support it financially by paying our taxes. We submit to the government here in South Africa, but our ultimate hope for good government, it lies elsewhere. Our hope is invested in God. God and His government, and as you know, God will ultimately express His rule and reign on this earth through His Son, Jesus Christ, at His return. His reign will be powerful like no other. His reign will be faithful. It reflects His character. Indeed, it must. His reign will be incorruptible. It will reflect the character of His Father. His reign is generous. As King, He is exactly what His needy creatures require at every level. And the result, of course, is verse 10. The result of verse 10 of our text, the Lord, Yahweh, He will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Death and dirt will be the end of the reign of every man. God's reign in Jesus Christ will know no end. And for that, we praise Him, both in word and with lips and whatever else we use to sing or play instruments, right? We praise Him because He is a sure hope of good government. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Son as Savior, and that is how most of our songs, most of our thoughts of praise, and even most of the Scripture gives attention to. But there is an aspect we might overlook, and we would want to do that. We thank and praise You for Your Son as King. As King, for the one who will rule and reign. And we pray that He would come and He would establish that kingdom, that He would implement His victory over death in its fullest and completest form, and that He would establish first in the millennial kingdom and then for eternity in heaven and earth, in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we pray that He would establish forever a good and perfect reign. Whatever our role in that as glorified believers, we know that there is only one hope, and that is Him, our Lord and King. Thank You that He is deathless. Thank You that He is pure, that He is powerful, that He is righteous, that He is holy, that He is just and incorruptible. Thank You that He is generous. Lord, under this King, we will gladly serve. Thank You for Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May He come quickly, we pray. Amen.